Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we're going to look at Titus 2, 15 through 3:3. The title of our study today is In Praise of Christian Virtue. So Titus 2, 15 through 3:3 says this. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. In addition to preaching and writing books of Scripture, the Apostle Paul had a global strategy for evangelism. The exalted Jesus had placed in his care the movement of Gentile churches scattered around the Mediterranean Sea. And not only had Paul planted many of these churches, but he also maintained a network of key associates who helped him to lead them, including Titus on the island of Crete. And once the church was planted, Paul faced the dual challenge of fostering its spiritual growth and guiding it, through the difficulty of opposition from surrounding pagan culture. And with this in mind, Paul's letters supply not only rich theological instruction, but also practical guidance on living as God's people in the world. John MacArthur has written on the close parallel between the situation of Paul's churches in the Roman Empire and that of evangelical Christians in a post-Western society. And he points out that believers today need to think biblically about the culture around them, saying this. Many observers have referred to this period in the United States and in Western society in general as post-Christian. Although many parts of our culture still wear some sort of religious mask, in reality, it is largely pagan. Through its leaders, its legislative bodies, and its courts, it has adopted not simply a non-Christian, but a distinctively and even anti-Christian stance and agenda. Self-expression, moral freedom, materialism, and hedonism are the prevailing gods. In this context, MacArthur asserts that evangelical Christians made a crippling error in the late 20th century and the early 21st century. Since the opponents of Christianity employed government coercion to advance their agenda, evangelicals sought to adapt the same strategy. This is not to say that Christians are barred from participating in the political process of a democratic nation, but he says this, attempting to fight fire with fire, as it were, Christian organizations, publishers, broadcasters, have sought to counter anti-Christian ideas and programs by using non-Christian tactics, declaring war on the prevailing non-Christian culture, especially the liberal media. They become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones God has called them to love and reach with the gospel. Unlike Western Christians today, Paul's churches had no political power, and yet Paul emphasizes in Titus, reflect what is always the spiritual nature of our calling and even our influence. MacArthur says this, ours is a spiritual warfare against human ideologies and beliefs that are set up against God. We are to change society for faithfully proclaiming the gospel, which changes lives on the inside. And it is according to this spiritual view of the church that Paul's repeated refrain on Christian virtue served as more than transitions between his soaring statements on the gospel. His purpose in Titus was not primarily to set forth gospel doctrine, though it was necessary and even valuable for him to do so. Rather, Paul harnessed gospel truth towards his primary aim of guiding Titus and leading his church to the practical godliness that would not only preserve her spiritual integrity, but command to defend the gospel in a hostile world. And to this end, in our passage today in Titus 2:15 through 3:3, Paul speaks of four needs that Titus is to supply: an authoritative ministry of God's word, a reminder to be good citizens, an exhortation to be good neighbors, and a rationale from their past experience. In his famous passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6:10 through 18, Paul described in Ephesians 6:17 the whole armor of God, in which he identified a single offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And given the value he placed on this choice weapon, it is not surprising that Paul placed a primary emphasis on the declaring of God's word through the appointed ministers of the church in Titus 2:15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In fact, Paul instructs Titus to declare. This includes both formal preaching and constant biblical exhortation. In fact, he insists that it's not enough that the word be spoken, but that Titus's ministry also be granted proper authority among the people of God. And here we encounter one of the grave weaknesses of the church today, in which preachers are viewed as entertainers who dare not offend church members, who may and often do vote with their feet. It is in large part due to the lack of authority in preaching that our church culture today increasingly succumbs to secular norms and even secular pressures. In fact, in contrast, Paul urged Titus to speak with authoritative commands. And we know that Paul received his authority from Jesus Christ, but where did Titus receive his authority? Well, one answer is that he was appointed to this task by the apostle, just as preachers today are ordained by church leaders. And yet the authority of a preacher derives not from his official standing, but from that of the divine authority of God's word as it's set forth faithfully in the preached word. In Galatians 2:11 through 14, Paul publicly rebukes even Peter when the apostle deviated from biblical teaching, showing that God's word alone bears ultimate authority among all Christians. And the reason that Bible teaching has such authority is that in the scripture, God himself speaks. The minister is therefore not to speak his own opinions or views, but to teach, to speak the message that is in that particular scripture that they're preaching on. Then and only then do his words carry the authority of God himself. It's for this reason that you know, when a minister is ordained, the congregation should bow before God to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love. It's the minister's job to declare the agenda of God as taught in the scriptures. And when he does, this message must strike to the conscience of believers. Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, says, "So perhaps you think it is only the minister that speaks to you the word of God, but it is God himself who speaks. Know that in every sermon preached, God calls to you, and to refuse the message we bring is to refuse God himself." And thus, a church where the preacher does not speak with the authority from God's word, or the people do not respond obediently to what is taught, will never maintain its integrity under pressure from an unbelieving world. In fact, in light of the authority of the ministry of God's word, Paul says in verse 15, "Let no one disregard you." And this statement suggests that Titus, like most other young pastors, may find it difficult to bear such divine authority. But you see, Titus was not to be intimidated or even dissuaded from his office. We are to stand tall and humbly, refusing to be intimidated by naysayers and opponents. Titus was to declare the word in three ways. He was to speak these things, which refers to everything that Paul has written, but specifically has reference to the great gospel doctrines that Paul stated in Titus 2:11 through 14. And there the apostle wrote that Christians live between the two great appearings, the appearing of the grace of God in the first coming of Jesus, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 13, when he returns in his second coming. You see, grace has appeared to save us from the penalty and the power of sin, and glory will appear again to deliver believers into the fullness of salvation when Jesus returns. In fact, in light of this gospel summary, Titus was to declare the great things that God has done to save us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is grace that energizes the godly living that Paul encourages. Grace teaches us Titus 2:12 says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The pursuit of Christian virtue always begins with God's grace, even as its sole power is God's grace at work in us through faith. The beginning of every ministry of God's word is therefore the declaration of his grace. And so Titus was to start with grace, but he wasn't to stop there. And second and third, he must exhort and rebuke, verse 15. Exhorting entails giving biblical encouragement for believers to bear the fruits of God's grace in their lives through holiness and good works. In fact, rebuking is the correction of error, either in doctrine or in life. Christians must have their eyes open to their error and their conscience pricked about their sin. And so MacArthur summarizes Paul's charge. The preacher must strive to bring his hearers to understand, believe, and even obey God's truth. Now, Paul was never surprised to find that worldly powers oppose God and its truth, since apart from regeneration, human rebellion is inevitable. The apostle also knew that his followers embraced doctrines and brought them into conflict with the teachings of the world. And as a result, he was concerned that Christians not give the impression of political sedition, which would bring them under official oppression and close doors for the gospel. And so Paul, therefore, expressed a concern for Titus to lead the believers into good citizenship in Titus 3:1, which says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And the New Testament supplies a number of reasons for Christians to render civil obedience. For starters, the church is not a rival to secular authorities, but serves the gospel mission of Jesus, who came to seek and save, Luke 9:19-10. And so the church must therefore respect civil authorities and their work of governing authorities, but focusing on its own work of saving souls. And since God sovereignly established civil authorities, the Bible teaches believers to respect them as a way of honoring God. The classic statement on this is Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We should render this holy obedience even to unjust rulers, as was often the case in New Testament times. And Christians must not disobey God's word in order to render civil obedience. As a result, we'll sometimes need to accept persecution as the price of obeying God rather than men, as Peter and John did when they refused the Jewish Sanhedrin in order to cease preaching the gospel in Acts 5:25-30. But so far as we're able, we are to follow Jesus' teaching in Luke 20:25, which says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. On that occasion, Jesus was answering a question concerning paying taxes to an evil regime, but civil obedience includes a wide range of activities by which Christians are to be seen as model citizens. God's people shall obey laws, ensure that our buildings subscribe to safety codes, render public respect to officials, and on and on. This is all part of our obedience to Christ. And it's suggested that Paul tells Titus to remind them to submit and obey in Titus 3:1. This indicates that the church has already received this instruction. It also suggests that the Cretans had a bad reputation in this regard. The Roman historian Polybius noted that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than on Crete. A similar reminder is needed in today's and America's cultural war, and the fact that Christians represent a godly cause is no excuse for violence or even slander, just as tax incentives for charitable giving do not justify manipulating the system to defraud or even cheat the government. And Paul adds the positive rejoinder that Christians must be ready for every good work in Titus 3:1. This command can have a general meaning, as with similar comments in Galatians 6:10, which says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Now, here in Titus, he focuses on calling for Christians to participate in civil activities that promote the common good. And while the church fulfills its Great Commission mandate to evangelism and even discipleship, Christian people are also citizens of the nations. And so believers should therefore be at the forefront of caring for the sick and the poor, arranging adoptions for orphans, assisting at-risk pregnancies, even defending the nation from armed threats. Tim Chester writes, we are to be people who are proactively looking for opportunities to bless our cities and serve our neighbors. And while the public conduct of Christians is so vital, so also is our behavior and personal relationships, which Paul commands to be ready for every good work in Titus 3:1, which transitions to a call to be a good neighbor. As Paul sees it, Christians are to act so graciously that people are glad for them to move onto the block or even join the company. In fact, the graciousness spoken of here in verse 2 is to speak evil of no one. This command does not mean that Christians must never render a correct negative appraisal, since Paul himself has done so in this letter, and Jesus often spoke with critical clarity. Rather, Paul is warning Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. And he uses the Greek word blaspheme, from which we gain the English word blaspheme. Christians are not to curse people or even traffic in harsh condemnations. Not only is insulting or malicious speech out of step with the indwelling Holy Spirit, it also casts our faith in a poor light. Now, Christians must avoid quarreling. Verse 2, as bearers of Christ's peace, we must pursue harmony in our relationships. When we have fallen out with other believers through sinful passions, believers should be the first to apologize and to seek reconciliation. John Calvin points out that while unbelievers often take recourse to conflict, there are other ways of fighting than the sword or the fist, not least of which is prayer. This does not mean that Christians may not contest ungodly laws or even ungodly agendas, but it means that we should be willing to listen and to speak out of a heart that is conscious of the kindness of God to us. Titus urges Christians Paul urges Christians in Titus 3:2, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. A Christian should be to develop a soft touch with people and become the opposite of a braggart or even a trash talker. Paul's not interested to instill continuous bland timidity in those under his care. Rather, followers of Christ should show the tender strength of their masters. Believers are taught to give precedence to other people and even to have their own rights set aside while trusting God. In fact, the word for courtesy, it involves a sincere and a compassionate concern for the well-being of others. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:5, saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And Paul urges Christians to be good neighbors, not only because of this, it's a godly way to live, but especially to show the supernatural quality of a believing life. This quality is highlighted by Paul's emphasis on showing the perfect courtesy towards all people, Titus 3:2. And the word for perfect is all. And so Paul is literally saying, show all courtesy towards all people. Now, William Henderson points out that it is not difficult to show some courtesy to some people, but to show all mildness to all people, even to all Cretans, liars, evil brutes, and lazy bellies, was an assignment impossible of fulfillment apart from God's special grace. Both as good citizens and as good neighbors, Christians should always be zealous to show the grace of God that appeared in the coming of Jesus. This is going to require serious work in the sanctification of our hearts and our tongues. But the benefit is enormous in promoting the gospel, pleasing our Savior, and praising our all-gracious God. And in Titus 3:1-2, Paul's identified 7 virtues that Christians must display as a result of God's grace. Submission to rulers, obedience, readiness for good works, tongues that refrain from evil, and hearts that are not quarrelsome, but instead are gentle and courteous to all. And verse 3 supplies the first of the 2 great reasons for Christians to pursue these virtues, the knowledge of what we used to be without Christ. In view of what we once were apart from Christ, believers now embrace a godly and even a gracious character. Our text says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And before considering the details of Paul's description, his main point is that we live in an ungodly world. And Christians must remain mindful of the sinfulness that once characterized their own lives. MacArthur is right when he says, rather than resentment and slandering unbelieving leaders, educators, the media, and people in the entertainment industry, and rather than becoming incensed and venomous in our attacks on the immoral agendas of various organizations and movements, we need to remember that we also were once like those who we are now inclined to defame and condemn. We were once just like them and would still be like them if it were not for the saving grace of God, which alone delivered us. And remembering the gospel, Christians must be good citizens and good neighbors because we are so conscious to be forgiven of our sins. In place of pride, we feel humility. Having once lived in sin, we now offer service to God. Instead of bitter alienation towards a wicked world, we experience a fellow feeling with those who need to be saved. How great was our need to be saved? Verse 3 tells us, "For we were once foolish, and before being born again by God's word, we lacked all spiritual understanding." And it follows that we are disobedient, rejecting authority as much as we could in order to please ourselves and showing contempt for God's will. We were led astray like sheep wandering into barren pastures. They were slaves to various passions and pleasures. In fact, Jesus said this in John 8:34, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Whether it was money, power, alcohol, pleasure, or ego, our will was leashed to a desire that controlled our lives. And so we choose to sin, we did not possess the ability to do otherwise. The result was not the secular humanist paradise that people imagine will result when God is removed from our lives. Instead, we live in a world of hatred and pain in which the news daily tells us of shocking violence and abuse. Outward violence starts with malice and envy with which we passed our days. Malice involves viciousness towards others, while envy is a resentment of blessings that others possess. These negative attitudes steal the joy from life and corrupt the possibility of true fellowship. The only result can be hatred. Hated by others and hating one another, Hendrickson writes. It was envy which caused the murder of Abel, threw Joseph into a pit, caused Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron and crucified Christ. Malice, envy, and hatred, these are the bitter results of humanity's unbelief and slavery to sin. Do we still resent the ungodly world for the perverse agendas that it seeks to advance? Ought we not instead to be like Asaph, who after venting his frustration over the wicked, considered the outcome of their ungodliness, and upon careful reflection, Asaph spoke to God in Psalm 73:18-19, "Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Instead of viewing unbelievers as enemies to be defeated, remembering what we once were will make us see them as sinners to be saved. And when we ourselves needed to be saved, did God give us what we deserved? Did God run us over or sweep us out of the way? God's forbearance is the second reason that we live in order to bless the world and especially to commend the gospel. The first reason is that we remember what we once were, and the second reason is highlighted in Titus 3:4-5. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." Paul's point is that remembering God's grace for us in response to our sin will radically reshape our priorities. Tim Chester explains the difference that this will make to daily life, saying, "Both at home and in the workplace, we are to live in a way that commends Christ. In other words, we do mission in the context of everyday life. The bedrock of mission is doing good in everyday life, in your home, on the street, in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood. We stress the gospel to each other so that we will live the gospel in front of others. Instead of hating unbelievers around us for wicked ways and their destructive influence, we see the mercy of God to save them. And remembering how we were saved, we do not despair for sinners. We instead take up the motto expressed by Paul in Titus 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, considering Paul's logic in these verses, we may wonder whether our generation has forgotten the vital difference that is made by regeneration, which is the work of the Holy Spirit by God's word to give us new hearts that believe in Jesus Christ. Without regeneration, we accomplish nothing regardless of our moral influence, but with a new birth, we receive everything as God changes people from the inside out. In fact, Paul wants us to see this logic in our own lives, what we once were but now are. And remembering what we once were, we feel solidarity with the most depraved sinners and realize what we are now. We resolve to pursue their salvation with the gospel. In fact, the calling of the church is thus conceived no longer as a culture war, but as a gospel mission. We are ourselves the living proof of what the gospel will do through regeneration. What sinners need is to be born again to faith in Jesus, for which God has given us the gospel message of Jesus to proclaim. And realizing this truth will shape our lives. We will declare the saving message of Jesus, pursue virtue as good citizens and good neighbors, not to win against our unbelieving neighbors, but to win over our neighbors for Jesus through the saving message of God's word. In fact, Paul put together this logic in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 as the motive of our grace-filled, virtue-acquired, and gospel-driven lives, saying this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next week, may God bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.